Thank you. I talked to Karen about what I was going to do today, and she agreed. And if you remember, last time we have met at the end of the lecture, or whatever I am doing, Bonnie asked a question about how is it that God can delight in providing blessings and delight in providing curses. And I answered like off the top of my head, and I think this was okay, but then I realized that you need more context, because it's actually some of the more profound revelation about who God is in Scripture. So I will try to answer that question with some Scripture references. And then we will go to the passage that was originally scheduled, Isaiah 6. So let me read the passage that prompted Bonnie to ask the question. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting with verse 58. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting with verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, the book of this law, I'm sorry, every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land and you are that you are entering to take possession of it. So all this passage, and we have been sort of referring to Deuteronomy 28 through 31 for the last number of Sundays, because it's sort of connected to first Leviticus and then Lamentations. All that context is about Israel renewing her covenant with the Lord. So again, the Lord is giving the list of blessings to Israel and the list of curses, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. So the blessings are a positive inducement. If the Israel obey, they will be blessed. They will enjoy the fruitful life. But the curses serve as a warning. If Israel disobey, they will not enjoy a fruitful life, but even more, they will be punished with all the plagues of Egypt, with all the sicknesses that they have seen, with lack of fruitful land for them, and they will be made less numerous as they were during the blessing time. In a sense, if you remember when we were talking about Book of Lamentations, and the faithfulness was referring to God faithfully fulfilling his promise, namely, just as he was faithful to bring destruction on Jerusalem. Jeremiah would see this in the context of Deuteronomy 28 through 31, that the Lord surely be faithful to bring the promised restoration. So here, the phrase that created the question from Bonnie, that just as sure I was delight in multiplying you, so I will be delighted in punishing you. That's kind of a reverse way of looking at God saying, I will be faithful to my covenant with you. So that's one of the way to look at it. But I sort of maybe anticipated the more questions as I would tell this to you. So even if you did not have it, I will try to answer those questions because that will give you the fuller picture. There are other passages, and I think that's what prompted you, Bonnie, to ask this question, not only that the delight in verse 63 in Deuteronomy 28 is juxtaposed in both contexts, blessing and curses, but there are other passages in the Bible where God is revealed as saying, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so most of them are in Ezekiel. So I don't know if you covered prophecy of Ezekiel in the class, but just at least for now, let's just look at a couple of passages from Ezekiel. Chapter 18, verses 21 through 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting with verse 21. It's kind of a long passage, but let me, all these passages, I will try to summarize them, but I need to read them for you so you see the way the word of God is dealing with these issues here. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Let me skip to verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it, for the injustice that he has done, and he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The other passage from Ezekiel I will not read, but I will refer, you can write down the references, Ezekiel 33, 10 through 11. Ezekiel 33, 10 through 11. And it's the same situation, that the Lord does not delight in the wicked man dying. And there is also a passage that in another prophet, in prophet Micah, that you may be familiar with more than the ones in Ezekiel. Where's Micah? Oh, come on. So Micah chapter 7, that's the last chapter of Micah, and I have lost my way. I'm so sorry. There it is. It's before Nahum and after Jonah. So, yeah. So chapter 7, verse 18 through 20. Who is like God? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days old. Even though there is no direct phrase here that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, it's an ending prayer or ending prophecy of Micah, saying that the anger of the Lord, the him bringing wrath upon disobedience of Israel, will not last forever, because he delights in steadfast love, which is the word in Hebrew, it's hesed, which is a covenantal love of God towards his people. So how is it we have contradictory kind of messages here? On one hand, God delights in covenantal love. God delights in bringing blessings to his people. On the other hand, he delights in bringing curses and in punishing. Now, all these passages that I read, the passage in Deuteronomy, the passage in Ezekiel, and the passage in Micah, they are all in the context of call to repentance. Okay, so they bring the threat of curses, the threat of the wrath of God upon the sinful behavior of children of Israel, to induce them to repentance. You may have seen this as we are going through the book of Jonah in our service, when Jonah went to Nineveh reluctantly, as he did, he was preaching the judgment. He did not preach repentance. He preached judgment. He was saying, "Yet a few days, and Nineveh will be destroyed." And that's how deep his rebellion went against the Ninevites. But I'm not going to be stealing thunder from our preachers here. But that threat of judgment, divine threat of judgment, properly understood by the work of the Holy Spirit, made Ninevites turn to God, repent. So this is what's going on here. Okay. The kind of an umbrella statement that would give us the overall context is Psalm 135, verses 6 through 11. I'm sorry that I'm jumping on scriptures like this, but this is the nature of what we're going to do here. So Psalm 35, verses 6 and 11. Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He is the one who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from the storehouses. He it was who struck down firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave the land as heritage, a heritage to the people of Israel." So we have this summarizing statement: the Lord does what he pleases. And then we have list of blessings for Israel and calamities sent upon the nations opposing God by God himself. So I know that it may not resolve in our minds, how is it possible? But this is what the scripture reveals to us, who God is, that he does what he pleases, whether it is revealing his kindness, grace in blessings, or whether it is revealing his wrath upon the wicked of the earth. Another example, which is probably the most powerful, is the example from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we know that the cross was ordained by God. There was nothing accidental. It, just like we're saying that Jerusalem didn't fall because God was too weak. He was conquered by other false gods. Here, it may have appeared on Friday that God lost, but it was ordained for this to happen. Jesus Christ laid down his life on his own. And yet, this is the most atrocious event that happened in history of mankind. So we have God ordaining something that is both necessary for our salvation, but it's also atrocious. And yet, in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaks that the Father loves me because I lay down my life. It is on the cross that the Father loved Jesus the most because of his obedience. So this is, in fact, this argument, this verse from John 10, and this argument about God the Father loving his Son the most at the cross is the favorite argument of Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He's using it in almost every book he writes or sermons he speaks in the context, of course. So here we have, there's this tension. God ordained Jesus' death on the cross. Yet the same God the Father delights in Jesus dying on the cross because of Christ's obedience unto the death on the cross. This, again, is summarized nicely in Psalms. Psalm 85, verse 10, where we have righteousness and mercy, or righteousness and peace, depending on translation, kiss each other. So this is what happened on the cross. We have the wrath of God coming down on Jesus Christ because he bore our sins. And we have righteousness, loving grace coming from the Father at the same time towards his Son. Okay, so this is the tension. This is the complexity of emotional life of our God. I know that when I first started thinking about it and came up with this phrase, I was surprised because I would not really think very often about God's emotional life. But why not? We have emotions. We react to events emotionally. Either we rejoice or we cry, or we comfort our brothers and sisters, or we rejoice with our brothers and sisters. We are made in the image of God. The emotions are not coming from nowhere. They tell us that God has emotional life. And these passages that we read so far, I delight in blessing and I delight in bringing curses, or I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the complex emotional life of our God. Now, to help us understand a little bit more, I have a couple of illustrations provided by John Piper. He was very helpful in providing these illustrations to me. And I didn't talk to him, I just found it. He illustrates, first illustration he provides is by illustration from prayer. He says, imagine God listening to millions and millions, or if I say billions and billions of prayers at the same time. So you have prayers of praises, prayers of rejoicing, and prayers asking for comfort, prayers in times of trouble. And all these prayers are reaching God at the same time. So he This is an illustration displaying complexity, not like ours, but complexity of God's emotional life. That he is God and he can, in an unfathomable way, to reconcile this in his persons and address both those who rejoice in prayer and both those who weep in prayer at the same time. So this is the quote from John Piper. "This is unfathomable for us how God, in his infinite complexity of emotions, can relate intimately and personally in a present, wonderful way to the brokenhearted and to the not be a spoil sport at somebody's wedding at the same time while he's delighting in the joy that they are having." Okay? So I hope this makes sense what I'm trying to build here. Another illustration that John Piper provides, which is very helpful, is he uses two lenses argument. I was telling Karen that I like photography. It's kind of my semi-pro hobby. That's another story for another time, maybe during the Christmas, New Year's breakfast. So I like that. I like the lenses. So he says there is we need to consider two lenses, a wide-angle lens and a narrow lens. Piper uses narrow word, but it's basically a zoom telescopic lens. Okay, that's how you see. Using the zoom, you can narrow the image to the details you want to see. So he's saying that looking through the narrow or zoom lens, we focus on a very specific moment. We see the tragedy, or God sees the tragedy and is grieved by it, is grieved by sin, by its consequences. And obviously, he doesn't take pleasure in that. Okay, so the narrow lens speaks about looking at the tragedy in a very, very particular, very isolated way and not taking pleasure in it. But looking through a wide lens kind of give you the whole landscape. It allows to relate sin that is observed through the narrow lens. The wide lens allows to see the sin in context, all its consequences in the life of people, in the life of the world. So he sees the God sees this in relations to all the consequences and all the effects that form the pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. Okay, and that mosaic of all its parts, good and evil, bring him delight. So he's pleased by all that he does and all that he permits in the world. Going back to Psalm 50. Psalm 135. I'm so sorry. So to illustrate, I want you to see that these illustrations by Piper, the prayer and the lenses, is not unbiblical. I mean, he's a pastor, and that came to him through his experience of pastoring for a long time. And one of the examples I can give you from the Bible that this is happening is Psalm 73. I think you will benefit from jumping through scriptures here for a moment. So Psalm 73, it starts like this in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my heart, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." and the next verses of the psalm describe how wicked prosper. Okay? And that's what created the stumbling block for a psalmist here. He was looking through a narrow lens at this particular situation where it appeared that the wicked, contrary to the declaration of God that wicked will be punished, they prosper. And we know this from everyday life. We see people who are manifestly wicked, and they are not only they succeed, but they mock God openly. Well, the end of the psalm, the middle of the psalm, verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." What happened? He changed his perspective. He went to the temple, to the sanctuary of God, and he started looking at the events around him through the wider lenses. And he remembered that God may be slow to anger, but he will surely punish the wicked. So that's the kind of a biblical ground for us to see the wide and narrow lenses illustration. Okay, I can give you an example from my own life. I do, COVID put a kind of a break on the events, but I would travel to India on missionary work regularly, basically almost once a year I would be in India. And first time I went to India was a long time ago. And I spent four months in India at that time. And the city I usually start with, where my Indian friends are located and pastoring the church, is Bangalore. But at that time, Bangalore didn't have international airport. So I had to land in Bombay or Mumbai and wait for a transition for for another plane domestically to go to Bangalore. And my luggage was lost. Normal life, okay? So and it was lost for more than 2 days. So I went to Bangalore, and then I got a message from the airline: your luggage is coming to Bombay. You need to show up, because I was flying internationally to Bombay, but then domestically in India. So I had to go back, because they would not deliver the luggage to Bangalore. So I went, and I had some time because the luggage was coming later. So I had some time during the day to wander around the city. So I did start wandering, and I happened upon basically a slums, which is not that difficult to find in Bombay. And that was basically a garbage heap. And I saw children fighting for scraps with dogs. And I had a conversation with the Lord. How is it that the image, the people you created in your image, that you allow this to happen, that they are so miserable and so degraded by fighting with dogs for food? And it was bothering me, and I had a conversation with the Lord for like 3 days. And I was really, I don't know. And then it's sort of what Psalm 73 says: then the Lord allowed me to see a bigger perspective, because I was focusing on this one image I had of people living on a garbage heap. And the Lord allowed me to see the bigger perspective. And I realized that I do not, as much as I appreciate the misery of people not having place to live and not having food, I do not appreciate the severity of sin. Because I was accusing God in my conversation, "Why don't you do something?" Okay? And after, in all of my sinful questions, the Lord allowed me to see that he did something, but he did something to the issue that is much more disastrous than hunger. So again, that's sort of, going from the very narrow to the very wide. That's a very normal experience. And that helps us to see the issue that we're dealing with, that the Lord God may see in a narrow sense, and then he may see in a wider sense, and he his emotion are displayed accordingly or revealed to us accordingly. Okay, so this is what I would suggest regarding these two somewhat, you know, apparently contradictory statements, that God delights in blessing and delights in curses. But that brings us to the underlying issue. And as I was telling you, I haven't heard you ask that question, but it's there. And I'd rather anticipate it than, you know, you ask me again next Sunday or 2 Sundays ago and we have to do the excursus again. So here it is. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:4. First Timothy, that's a very famous verse, and you have probably heard it used against Reformed theology. 1 Timothy 2:4. I'm starting with verse 3. For this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay. There is another verse, but I will not. I'm just going to refer this to you. And I know that you're going through 2 Peter with Logan, so I'm going to let this be explained by him. But the 2 Peter 3:9 is the same type of situation, that God desires all people to come to repentance. Now, how can God desire something that he knows it's not going to happen? What do I mean by that? Well, we know that not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will come to repentance. There's a famous statement by one of my teachers from the seminary when in the upper room when Jesus was praying, he did not pray for Judas. Okay, so he said there is an atonement limited by one. So if it is limited by one, it is God saves those whom he calls. So how is it that God, knowing that not everybody will be saved, he's desiring for all to come to repentance? And, you know, there are different gymnastics. Oh, well, all means all kind. No, this is all like we read it, okay? So this introduces us, and I'm going to be brief because two wills of God, okay? This is not, and I'm going to cite some theologians because it may sound to you that it's some kind of a novel approach to the scripture, but it is not. This concept of two wills of God that are not contradictory is as old as basically theology. So they are called differently. They are called sovereign will and moral will, efficient will and permissive will, will of decree and will of command. This is probably the most helpful here because God decrees that all those who are chosen in Christ will be saved. And he commands that all men turn and repent. Okay? And also there is will of sign and will of good pleasure. So that all these different concepts, that the same concept of two wills were named differently in the church history or church theology. So one of the examples that clearly comes to mind is God's hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So he hardens the heart of Pharaoh, that is the his decree that he will be hardened. And then he commands him, let my people go. Okay, that's the will of command. So let me quote a couple of, we have already mentioned the cross. So It's evil thing to crucify Christ, and at the same time, it is a good thing for such a thing to come to pass. Let me quote a couple of theologians that you will know that I am not inventing new stuff here. As you may think that I am prone to inventing new stuff. Okay, John Murray, a very famous Scottish theologian, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. This is what he says. This means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure towards that which he has not been pleased to decree. This is indeed mysterious, and why he has not brought to pass in the exercise of his omnipotent power and grace, what is his ardent pleasure lies hid in the sovereign counsel of his will. So, contrary to other tradition, theological traditions, we acknowledge these two wills existing and being revealed to us, but we do not know how to reconcile them, how to speak, how we cannot say, how does it work? Because God hid that in the depths of his pleasure. The famous Deuteronomy 29:29, the revealed things belong to us, hidden things belong to God. Okay, so, but you may say, John Murray, you know, 20th century, that's not that old. Well, John Calvin, here he is. No mention is made here, he is referring to the passage, of the secret decree of God by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness as it is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. This, I may be opening a can of worms, but I'm going to say it. And I look at this and we sort of, Isaiah will be next time, I think. This idea of two wills, will of decree and will of command, gives us mandate as Reformed theologians to go and preach the gospel. We can say with confidence, God calls you a sinner to repentance. The reason for universal call to repentance, universal call of gospel, is not election. There has been, in the history of the church, there has been discussion where people would arise and say, how can we say to the sinner, Christ is offered for you on the cross for your sins, in a sincere and legitimate way, when we do not know if the person is elected or not? That's a wrong question. We spread the gospel, we preach the gospel on the basis of God revealing his pleasure that everyone come to repentance. The election is not the ground for preaching the gospel. Okay? I'm going to end and I'm going to open up to questions. I hope I didn't create more confusion. And I'm sorry for this, but I felt like this was necessary to answer this in a proper way. And this may put us a little bit on a slip, not a slippery slope. But postpone the Isaiah. But I came prepared. I have the whole thing on Isaiah here, but I didn't know. So, okay, so if you have questions, if you have comments.
Questions, comments?
Yes.
I'll let my wife go first.
Well, you really did answer my question from last time. Thank you so much. It was abundantly meaningful to me. But along that line, I have a friend who believes that God chooses people because he looks through the corridor of time and sees that they will accept him.
Yeah.
And of course, I don't know what scriptures, I mean, I can logically try to reason with this person, but My reasoning is not going to change their mind. They need yeah. to see some scriptures.
Okay. So Romans, let me see. Romans 9, okay, starting with verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. There is a little, deception in this image of God looking down the corridor of time. Because it sort of sneaks in the works salvation. Okay? And this is one of the passages that tells that. So, that's one of them, specifically speaking of election, in the context of election. But any, like Ephesians 2:8, and, for by like grace we've been saved through faith, and not by works, anyone should boast. The whole corridor looking is actually sneaking the work salvation into the context.
The words God desires always brings to mind to me. Is that a phenomenological language? To understand, to go back to Deuteronomy and the 29th verse of chapter 29, the secret things belong to God, but those revealed.
Yeah.
His word.
Right. Well, that's why I mentioned those two wills, and that was recognized by theologians in the church history throughout the time, that there is one thing we have revealed in the scripture, that God decreed certain things to happen, and it is invaluable. It will happen, and He ministers, and He very often speaks, like when the prophets minister to Israel. And they will speak of upcoming punishment. They speak convincingly and certainly that this will happen because it's a decree of the Lord. But then the Lord God gives us a sneak revelation or sneak peek into His emotional life. And that is to induce us, we're called to obey the commandments. We're called to repent. We're called to walk straight and narrow. Because that pleases Him. That's what He wants. Nevertheless, not everybody will walk straight and narrow. Not everybody will come to repentance. Now, I think the issue is that we are trying in our finite minds to bring those things together and see how they connect. Well, we don't know. Okay. The same thing with election, that going back to your question, people are trying to think of election on the human terms. Because we are, like, I see you, most of you guys are married. In some context, you picked your spouse. I mean, people talk about falling in love like it's some kind of accident. But no, you made a rational decision.
Some marriages are accidents.
But this is not how God elects. This is not... We are not given a privilege of seeing how God elects. We only know that He elects according to the pleasure of His will.
Amen. And that is hard to know.
Well, that is comforting. That gives us comfort that our salvation is secure because it rests in God's character, in God's person. And that never changes. So that's comforting for us.
I keep looking at this dilemma, and I went back to Genesis chapter 4, God talks to Cain, says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted?
I mean, right.
It goes back to there.
Yeah.
And yet Cain goes out, kills his brother.
Well, even with Judas, Jesus offers him, you know, a morsel in a gesture of come to repentance. And yet it was determined that Judas would, or decreed that Judas would betray.
You mentioned how God delights in extending mercy to us, but also in curses or punishment of the guilty. And it reminds me of how God is holy. I mean, God is a God of love, but also of holiness. And we're pleased to see guilty receive the justice that they deserve in the world. But my question is, when God takes delight in punishing the guilty, do you think that he feels, do you think it's mixed with grief for what's happening? Or is there just pure delight without any grief?
Oh. Okay. The quick question, quick response is, I don't know, but let me give you a couple of passages of scripture that come to mind that may shed some light. Again, it will not be clear answer to your question. It will be showing the complexity of God's emotion. So John 11, the Jesus standing at Lazarus' tomb, and he's angry at the death. Okay? So there is this emotion of compassion here. But at the same time, we know from other fragments that bringing justice, you know, especially in the eschaton, in the time when the Lord Jesus will come again and appear in his glory, that bringing justice to the light is pleasing to God. This is what he yearns to do before the whole creation, that his just ways will be manifested. They were manifested on the cross. So we have that ground of seeing him both loving Christ and sending wrath upon him at the same time because of the sins that he bared for us. I don't know, honestly. All I can say that these two elements are present. I don't know how they mesh together, whether in the delight of revealing his just judgment that God also grieves. We know that he reveals that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of a sinner. Again, we cannot combine this. This is what puts us in a creaturely posture. We have some insight through his revelation about who he is, but it's not a complete insight. And we probably will never know, because he is God. And how much we will learn more about him in the glory, it's going to be fun, but I don't think we will ever fully understand him to the extent that we are tempted to claim that we understand him right now.
Amen.
I wonder, I just noticed that some of the other translations, instead of saying he delights in bringing curses, it pleases him.
Yeah.
So that's more like he has a choice to make. He makes this choice, that's what his will
right.
is. But when we say he delights in it, that makes it harder for us to understand.
Well, the Hebrew words, and I was debating whether I should write them down for you all. It's no need for it. The English translations offer different English phrases in different passages because there are different Hebrew words. And they both basically reflect what English translations say.
I was looking at the Deuteronomy 28:63.
Uh-huh.
And some of them it says, it will please God to do this. So it's a different way of rendering the same Hebrew. And I don't know how flexible the Hebrew is, but trying to understand God's emotions through ours is tough. And maybe our language just doesn't, you know, not up to the job.
Well, I don't think, because I think the way we look at it, and this is my understanding, you may have different, but the way we may look at it is a vindictive pleasure, okay? I don't think that's what it is. In fact, I know it's not that. Because we know that God is slow to anger. God is not, we have all these attributes of God revealed to us, mercy, grace, sovereignty, aseity. Aseity means that God is one in himself. There is not, he's sufficient in himself. There is no need for him to have a creation to be God. All these mercy, slow to anger, kindness. The slow to anger means that, and I'm going to be very careful when I say this, because whenever we talk about God, our language is not equipped to do this without risking heresy. But slow to anger, in my understanding, means that he is not enslaved to his attributes. So he is not forced to reveal wrath immediately when there is an injustice or breaking of the covenant. So when we have a promise of death in Genesis 3, and I'm sure Kevin covered it, on the day you will eat, you will die. And then they don't die. But that's the mercy extended to the sinners. And that's a revelation showing that God is not impetuous in displaying his wrath. Because if Adam and Eve died on the day that they sinned, there would be no us. So that's what I mean, that there is no it's not a vindictive kind of a Schadenfreude, you know, type. Schadenfreude is a German little term, that we rejoice in somebody's sorrow. It's not that. I think that the proper way to look at it is that God takes delight in fulfilling his promise, takes delight in revealing that he is true God. Okay.
Bruce, you want to stick your neck out? I'm gonna let you finish this because I'm gonna go.
It's like I said, I think two or three Sundays ago and you had a response for it, which is good. God directs his wrath at the sin of the person, and not necessarily at the person, although they're the object of his wrath.
Yeah.
Because he made us in his image. It's like the analogy of you have your own child, and yet you direct your discipline and your anger perhaps at them, but you still love them very dearly, despite the fact that they did something wrong. So it's hard for us to grasp.
Well,
you said.
If I can repeat myself. I would not separate the sin from the sinner. And I didn't mention this in my original response to you, but then it came to me after I left, that probably the best example of this is Jesus dying on the cross. The wrath of God was poured upon Jesus. The reason why it was poured was that he bore all of our sins, but it was poured upon Jesus. So there was no... The scripture doesn't tell us that God poured wrath upon the sins that Jesus bore. The wrath was poured upon Jesus. So I think this, and I understand your argument, and I understand that I'm not a parent, but I can, you know, from reading books and from talking to parents, I understand, and from my father disciplining me, he would use the belt, and I would get the slap with the belt. And then he would hug me, okay? But this is not we should not interpret scripture from bottom up. We should interpret scripture from what the scripture tells us. So.
Anybody want to pray? No? Okay.
May I pray for us?
Yes, please.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are giving us this day, as of many days, to know you, to rejoice in you, to take teaching from your word and advance by the ministry of Holy Spirit in being like Christ and in knowing you for your glory. Thank you for allowing us to serve you in a variety of capacities, whether as parents, whether as doctors, in businessmen, Bible translators, wives. Thank you for giving us this privilege that we can understand your word and we can rejoice in who you are revealed in the world. Please allow us to worship you to the highest extent so that you take pleasure in our activities on this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen.